Please join me this evening in the sixth chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6. Those of you who've been here a number of years will know that it's become my habit, I think it's my only one, to preach one particular message every single year. I always do that with some degree of reluctance, hoping that you don't feel I'm shortchanging you. The last time I preached it, or it might have been the year before that, Alan Stenfeld said to me, "You can preach that message every week, brother." Well, I don't preach it every week, but I do try and preach it once a year. And that's because it's such a vital message. And it's one we need to remind ourselves of very frequently. And it's the message which we find here in Romans chapter 6. And we're going to look together at it again this evening. We're looking at it because it's a simple message. There's nothing here that's too complicated for any one of us. We're looking at it because it's basic and foundational to Christian life and to Christian living, and we need to be right at our foundations. And we're looking at it because the message is utterly glorious and most profound. And I trust that we'll all benefit from it again. If I didn't benefit from it in preparation, I probably wouldn't preach it the following Sunday. But as I continue to benefit, well, then I do. To be reminded of the truth we're going to consider here this evening is to be one of the most liberating experiences, I believe, of those who are Christians, those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. To be reminded of this truth should, as it were, almost set us free again this evening as we consider it. It should be most encouraging. This message is able to put everything up the right way again when it's been the wrong way up for perhaps some time in our lives. This message can spur us on to love afresh and anew the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps in a way we haven't for some time, if we've been backsliding or if we've been dull or if we've forgotten who we are in Him. I think the Lord's Prayer, which we've been looking at together on Sunday evenings and during the week, in some ways has turned us inside out as well. Well, maybe this passage needs to again here this evening. So we turn to Romans and chapter 6. I'd argue it's one of the greatest chapters in the Bible. All scripture from the beginning to the end is God-breathed. All is useful, but there are some chapters and some verses which are particularly more helpful than others. We read one of them this morning at the Lord's table when we looked at Isaiah in chapter 53. We mentioned this morning 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a gloriously helpful verse, isn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever shall believe upon Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's another particularly helpful verse, and there are many more. Perhaps the most helpful chapters and the most helpful verses are those which talk about God and His character, what He's like, and His work. There are verses which contain the greatest truth, speak about the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here this evening we're going to look at a verse which speaks about a great truth about the Lord's people. About those people who have repented of their sin and trusted Christ. Who found in Him forgiveness for their sins. Who know that they now belong to Jesus both now and forevermore. And in a sense He belongs to them. Here's a great truth about such people who in this day and age we would call a Christian people. And the truth we're going to consider here this evening reminds us of the greatest transformation that can ever take place within a human life. An operation of God that changes a human being so that they're no longer what once they were, but they're now something almost completely different, and they are that forevermore. We're going to consider together this evening that great transformation. It's been said that a leopard can't change its spots, but there is an operation that gloriously changes men, women and young people. A caterpillar can become a butterfly, but there's a more beautiful change and there's a longer lasting change, and it's spoken of here in these verses. A human being being transformed into a different sort of human being. And so great is that transformation that the Bible describes it in terms of a transformation from being blind to being able to see, from being dead to being made alive. Going through this great change is what Paul is dealing with here in chapter 6. Something that has already happened to those people that he's writing to. He's reminding them of what is already true of them. And going through the change spoken of here is not an optional extra. It's the most vital thing that can ever happen in your life. When we've been transformed in this way, when we've been changed, we need to grow in our understanding of what it is that has taken place to us. As we come to understand more and more of what it is that's taken place in us and what we become, that itself is a liberating experience. When we come to see how glorious is the change that's already taken place. The change that takes place is one we've sung of already here this evening. It's one of being set free. It's one of being released from captivity. It's one of being released from chains. We might picture a man who rightly is in prison, and when he serves his sentence, he's set free. He's released. There's a change in his status. He's no longer a prisoner. He's a free man. And then he walks out of his cell, and he walks down the corridor, and he walks out of the door, and the next door, and the next door, and the next door, and finally he comes to the pavement. And he tastes and he senses something of that freedom which come from his change of status. He feels the sunshine on his face. He feels the fresh air in his hair. He's aware that he's no longer bound in a cell. Life is no longer restricted to him, nor his space. He's a free man. Something glorious has happened to him, and he's going to enjoy his new freedom. That's why, as Christians, we need to understand what it is that's taken place, that we might enjoy the freedom that we have been given. You see, the old status has completely gone. And there's a new one which has arrived and is permanent. And we're to live out that new status. It's something to be enjoyed each and every day. And it does seem to be a huge problem for many Christians today. A problem of understanding what the Bible says a Christian is. A problem of understanding what the change is that's been wrought in their lives. So many today are walking around not realizing, maybe not believing, what the truth is about themselves. It's wonderful to be set free. It's glorious to grow in our understanding of what it truly means to have been set free. And that's what we're going to consider here together this evening. The human race loves a freedom story, doesn't it? Whether it's Nelson Mandela, whether it's Terry Waite, whether it was the Chilean miners last year, whether it's those three remaining Chinese miners even this evening. Wouldn't it be glorious to hear that they've been set free? We love a freedom story. We love a release from captivity story. And that is exactly what the Bible says that God has done for his people. He has set them free. We see that pictured in many ways in the Bible. One would be Daniel there in the lion's den, but he's set free. He's not mauled, and that really was a lion there. It wasn't just a big tomcat. We read of the people of God, the children of Israel, being set free from Egypt, the Red Sea opening up for them, and they're released from their slavery, and they're set free to enjoy their new freedom. That's another picture of it. And yet both of those pictures are but a shadow of the wonderful freedom that God has provided for in his Son, the Lord Jesus, for his people. There on the cross 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died to set the captives free. The cross is the focal point of the Christian message, and the man on the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the centre of God's plan, it's the centre of God's purpose, it's the centre of God's promise to set captives free. And we need to understand that. Maybe this evening you've never properly understood or fully understood Christianity. Maybe you're a new Christian and you're finding your way. Maybe you regard the Christian religion or the Christian faith as a bunch of do-gooders, morally good people seemingly to you, following a good man. A good man who performed miracles. A good man who performed miracles and said some very wise things. And then gave us a wonderful example of sacrifice by dying a cruel death. Maybe that's your understanding of Christianity. Well, come with us this evening and see that it's far greater than that. Christianity tells what God has done in Christ Jesus to set free the captive. And here this evening, you'll be one or the other. You'll either be a captive or you'll have been liberated. You're one or the other. There's no grey area. There's no third way. I wonder if you know whether you're assured this evening what you are. Either still captive or have been set free. Let's turn together to what Paul says here in chapter 6. He's writing to a group of people who've been set free. He describes the moment they were set free in a curious way. He describes it in verse 2 as saying, "We died." We died. He's writing there to a group of Christians, a group of people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking to them of that great moment of transformation in their lives, and he's saying of them, and he's saying of himself, something happened to us, you know. Do you know what? We died. Now, if you don't understand that, it must whet your appetite. How could the Apostle Paul say of him and others, you know, that great moment was when we died? Turn with me to chapter 6 and verse 1. I've not got time this evening to explain where all the argument has come from and why Paul says what he says here. But look at what seems a strange verse to us there. Chapter 6 and verse 1. What shall we say then? He's effectively saying, when I've outlined all this teaching of what's happened to you, how do we respond? What do we say then? What's our response to this? Shall we continue in sin? Remember, he's writing to Christians. Is our response, oh, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And you think, well, that's a rather bizarre thing to say. He's saying that because he's anticipating a question which believing readers may have as they've mulled over what Paul's been teaching them here in the letter. He's been teaching them that God is holy and a God of wrath, and he's been teaching them that they are by nature sinful. Nobody is righteous. That's the starting point of the gospel. There is a holy God against whom we've all sinned. We are under his wrath and condemnation for our sin, because not one of us is righteous. Not one of us has loved the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And that's what Paul's been dealing with in these early chapters. But then he's come on to make it clear that it isn't the keeping of the law and our righteous living that save us from God's wrath. And so the question is, well, if it isn't the keeping of the law, or my keeping of the law, and if it isn't my righteous living that saves me, and also if God's grace seems to be best where sin's at its worst, then there's something logical about the question. Well, in that case, why need I bother about righteousness? Why don't I just carry on in sin that we might know and experience and see even more of the grace of God? In some kind of perverse way, there's a bit of a logic about that. But of course, Paul's reply is, verse 2, meganoito, certainly not. Certainly not. He's emphatic. We can't possibly continue in sin that grace may abound. Why not? Because of what has happened to us. I'm speaking to believers now. We cannot possibly continue in sin that we might see grace abound. Why not? Because of what's happened to us, which is described in verse 2. Paul says, certainly not. How shall we who, listen, died to sin, live any longer in it? When that's happened to you, when you've died to sin, how can you live any longer in it? And I want you to focus on that phrase this evening. We who died to sin. That's the moment of transformation. Notice that that moment of transformation is described in relation to sin. You see, the Church of the Lord Jesus, particularly in our country at the moment, seems to be wanting to minimise and downgrade sin the whole time, and therefore in many ways is not preaching a full saviour. Because we're minimising our rebellion, we're minimising our corruption. The Bible doesn't minimise our corruption and our perversity. By nature we are guilty, vile and helpless, as we sometimes sing. The moment of transformation here for one who is now a Christian is in relation to sin. And the moment of transformation is described as a death. Just consider for a moment this evening, if you're a believer, then you should know that you died to sin. You had a death. You died in relation to sin. And because of that, how can we live any longer in sin, continue in sin, when we died to it? Paul has to explain what he means. Paul has to affirm to these believers what has happened in their lives. He goes on effectively to say, don't you realise what's happened? Let me remind you, let me explain to you what is gloriously true of you. And it's my privilege tonight to explain to Christians here and myself again what is gloriously true of us by the grace of God. And we're never at our best when we move away from this truth. When the reality of it fades, when we forget it, when we concern ourselves with other things, when we forget whose we are and what's happened to us. We are a people who are to live in the light of truth, and we need to know that truth and be persuaded of it and not argue with it, as perhaps you're already doing in your heart here tonight, but believe it. You see, what Paul is saying to these people who are now believers is that sin once mastered you. The condition of the unbeliever once mastered you. It's almost portrayed here as being a person. It's personified, we say, here. Being in the condition of being what we are by nature from conception, which is hostile to God. Being a rebel against the living God who made us. Being a breaker of his commandments. Being one who rejects his supreme authority, who resists him and resists his ways. That's what sin is. That's the condition we find ourselves in on account of Adam having fallen, having sinned in Genesis 3, and us all being counted guilty in Adam. By nature we live lives without reference to God. We live in sin. And what Paul is saying here is, this sin once mastered you. Now, maybe there's some Christians here this evening who aren't very clear that it once mastered them. Maybe you're sitting there thinking, I wasn't as bad as everybody else, you know. I don't know that sin ever really mastered me. The Bible says, sin mastered you. Are you going to believe the truth? It mastered you in every aspect, it mastered you in every circumstance, it mastered you every second, it mastered you in every relationship of your life. It ruled you as it ruled me, as a tyrant. It was a tyrant over our lives. We lived, some of us, for years darkened in our understanding. We lived for years not believing the truth, not seeing the light, being kept captive in sin, in chains. And that was true of you. And yet, in some way, you will never delight in the Lord Jesus Christ until by faith you come to accept what was once true of you. You were mastered by sin. Paul says that in chapter 6 and verse 17. Oops, over the page. But God be thanked that though you were, speaking past tense, you were what? You were slaves to sin. It was a tyrant. It told you to jump and you said how high. You obeyed it. Your life was once marked by being a slave of sin. It instructed you, as it were, and you submitted. That sin which entered the world when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. That sin which came to all people because through Adam's disobedience, every subsequent member of the human race is constituted a sinner. That sin which shows itself forth as we all fall woefully short of God's glory and his standards. Verse 14 effectively tells us that it had dominion over us. Verse 17 tells us that We were enslaved by it. Verse 20 tells us that we were imprisoned. And that's true of you here this evening, who are now a believer, because that condition is the universal state of mankind. It explains why the world is as it is and why human beings by nature are as we are. Sin rules. And here it's pictured as a mighty power dominating, ruling, mastering lives. But Paul says to his congregation, Paul says to those reading the letter, Paul says to those who are now believers, that what was once true is now no longer true. We remember what was once true of us, but is no longer true of us. Why not? Because he says, we died to sin. Now, I wonder if you feel that in your heart this evening. You understand that it's true. There's a leap of joy in your heart because you know by the grace of God it's true. Sin once mastered you, but there was a time when you died to sin. Its condition, its rule, its mastery was broken once and for all over you. You were set free. That's what Jesus Christ has done for those of us here this evening who are Christians. Once we were dead in sin. Now we're dead to sin because we died to it. We're no longer under its absolute rule and mastery. We're under new management. We've had a new start because we died. And I want you to remember about verse 2 that when Paul says we died to sin, do you know what he means? He means we died to sin. He says what he means, and he means what he says. In verse 2, he's not saying you are dead to sin, though that is true. He's not talking about their continuous present state, saying you are dead to sin. No, he said we died to sin. He's not saying here, you eventually came to the end of a process of dying to sin and breathed your last to sin. No, he's not saying that. And very obviously from what he goes on to say, he's not saying you are dead to any remaining influence of sin. Because he goes on to talk about the remaining influence of sin and how we're not to yield to it. So he can't be talking about that here in verse 2. What I think most of us need to hear again here this evening is this. Paul does not say in verse 2, we ought to have died to sin. How many of us as Christians look at that verse and say we died to sin and say, well, yeah, I know I should have done. I know I should have done. I know I ought to have done. No, Paul's not saying that at all. Paul is saying you died to sin. He doesn't say we're dying as a process. He doesn't say we died to the guilt and the penalty of sin. He says once and for all we died to sin. A complete act in our past experience. We die. Hallelujah. Dig up the ground. Put us in. Bury us. We died to the rule of sin. That's what's taken place in the life of somebody who now is a Christian. And it took place, Paul says, when, verse 3, we were baptized into Christ's death. Verse 6, when our old man was crucified. Oh, you were aware here, you're present at a death. An old man was crucified. Verse 8, we died with Christ. Somebody's died here, and it's us. And we've died to sin. A once and for all death by which the reign of sin, sitting enthroned on our lives and hearts, totally governing us, is over. Hallelujah! We've been set free. We died to it. Now, I don't object, because that's what it says. And that's what we are to believe by faith. Don't say, oh, but I sin every day. Well, you will, and we might come onto that later on, but that's not the point. The reign is over. That's what Paul's dealing with here. We died to sin. We have been set free. Nothing we did, everything that Christ did for us. And how did we die? Well, by being united to Jesus through trusting in him. We're made one with Christ through faith, not through what we do, but simply through believing on him. We're united with him. Verse 3, we're baptized into union with Jesus. We're made one with him. That's what's happened to us. I suppose when Paul says to the church at Colossae, something different, in some ways it's the same thing. He says that God has rescued you from the dominion of darkness and delivered you, thrust you into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. You're no longer found in Adam, the head of the human race. You're found now in Christ, the head of a new race. And that's what God has done for you. You've been united to him in faith. That's why the hymns in the section here, Union of Christ, Union with Christ, are so glorious. It's possibly the most under-preached topic in the Bible. Union with Christ. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. You see, we were united to Adam by birth in such a way that all that was true of him was true of us. But now we've been baptized into Christ, into his death. Verse 4, we've been buried with him. Verse 5, we've been united together in the likeness of his death. Verse 6, we've been crucified with him. Verse 8, we're with Christ, with Christ. Paul's favourite expression, his favourite way of describing a Christian is to say that they are in Christ. And if you're a believer here this evening, then you're in Christ. In the same way that all sinned when Adam sinned, so when Christ died completely to the realm of sin, did all who are in Christ. When Christ died to the realm of sin once and for all who looked to Christ died with him. And that's what we need to understand afresh again here this evening. When Christ died, something happened to those who are united to him. The old self was crucified. Which means that as a Christian here speaking personally this evening, the man I used to be in Adam, well, he's dead. He died some years ago. There wasn't a funeral, but there was a great rejoicing in heaven. All I used to be in Adam, in my fallen sin, died. It's as though the Lord took hold of that one in Adam and made him part of himself and did away with him. Did away with him there on the cross. Because the man under the complete reign of sin has completely gone. He no longer lives. He's dead because he died. You see, if you're a believer here this evening, then Christ's perfect life is reckoned by God to be your life. And Christ's death is reckoned by God to be your death. And his resurrection is reckoned by God to be your resurrection. You died to sin. The totalitarian dark regime of sin no longer holds you captive. You've been set free. And it's so important that you therefore live in the light of that truth. That you reckon something to be true of you, which is true of you, in the realm of having died and having been made alive. Some of us here this evening, well, not a lot can be said about us in our lives. We're not going to get a gold medal. We're not going to get a certificate. We're not going to have a big obituary in the paper. But the most important thing that's ever happened to us in our lives is we died to sin and we are made alive to God. The life Christ lives, he lives to God. The death he died to sin once and for all. And just as with him, so it is with you. So this evening, you're dead to sin. Why? Because you died to sin. And you died to sin for a reason. You were died that you might walk in newness of life. You weren't simply transformed by God that you would be forgiven. That's important, but it's not the whole part of Christianity at all. You were died and you were made alive, that you might, verse 4, walk in newness of life. You were conveyed out of one realm and conveyed into another realm, unto the reign of grace, and you're to walk in the newness of that new life. That life that's powered by grace. That life that we live by the Spirit of God who lives within us. We're dead to sin because we died to sin, and we're alive now to God. If it doesn't do your soul, Christian brother or sister, good to tell yourself that you're alive to God, I don't know what good will ever be done to your soul. I hope you do talk to yourselves. Died to sin, alive to God. Alive to God. I mean, it's true, isn't it? But we need to repeat it and tell ourselves, I'm alive to God. I've got a new master. I died to sin that I might now live for righteousness, as Simon Peter says in his letter. To live in a way that I previously couldn't. To walk in a way of obedience. To please the God who saved me. To walk through this world in fellowship with Jesus Christ. To worship and love God. To know him and to know his great love for me. You were set free. Died to sin and alive to God, that you might walk in newness of life. It seems to me that many Christians have not understood that they died, and they've not understood that here's a newness of life in which they are to walk. Here's a great freedom in which we're to walk. It is for freedom that Christ Jesus has set us free. And so let me close with this. Because of this union that every one of you has who believes in the Lord Jesus, whether you've been a believer a few months or decades, you both have a union with the Lord Jesus. And because of that union, you must regard yourself as what you truly are. It'll transform your life. You must realize that my old master is my old master. He might be able to threaten me and tempt me, but we must recall that he no longer has authority over us. The chain is broken. We walk away in newness of life. I have a new master. I can and must say no to the old when he shouts at me. And I say to you here this evening, Christian brother or sister, don't go on living as though you were the old man. Why are you going on living in that way as though he was still here? He died. He's dead. You died to sin. We often say to somebody, don't we, oh, stop behaving like a baby. They're not a baby, but they're behaving like a baby. Maybe you need to be told this evening to stop behaving like somebody whose old man is still alive. Because actually the old man is dead. You died to sin. You are not a slave to sin anymore, so don't live as though you are. He doesn't rule you, so don't live as though he does. Simply realise that he doesn't. And by the grace of God, say no. We can walk in newness of life, no longer blaming our genes or our history, no longer being envious or bitter or self-righteous at every turn, no longer seeing our days filled of jealousy or lust or self-centeredness. The grace of God teaches us to say no. We go on sinning because of our indwelling sin. But boy, do we need to remember that we died to sin and that we're alive to God. And you are instructed in verse 11, as I am instructed, to count yourself, to reckon yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you settled that in your heart? Have you seen the glory of it? Dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. Dead to sin. Dead to sin. Go away. No. Dead to sin and alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the glorious transformation. And so may each one of us, not least me, be busy about serving the new Master Jesus. walking in newness of life, devoting all that we have to Him, gladly in faith, yielding and submitting to God, all our faculties, all our gifts, spending our lives doing everything to please Him and doing it all for His glory in newness of life. Because we died to sin and we're alive to God. Dead to sin, alive to God. And therefore our hands and our time and our eyes, wholeheartedly once devoted as slaves to another, can now be wholeheartedly devoted as slaves to righteousness. We have the opportunity to live Christ-exalting lives, speak Christ-exalting words, have Christ-exalting friendships, living to the glory of Christ. We could never do that before. But we died to sin, and we're alive to God. If you're a Christian here this evening, you're under new management. You're under a new reign, you're under a new regime, and His commandments are not burdensome. It's the glorious reign of God's grace. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. That's what Paul goes on to say. Don't let it prevail. Don't let it predominate. Don't give it opportunity. Resist it by God's grace. Starve it. Put it to death. Don't present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Present your eyes, your thoughts, and your reasoning, and your emotions, and your imaginings. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Put yourself gladly in faith at His disposal. Present yourself to God as being alive from the dead. Present those instruments of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. You've been transformed. You died to sin. You're alive to God. Go and live for God. And reckon that which is true of yourself to be true of yourself. And live for your new master as perhaps you began to live, obeying wholeheartedly the teaching to which you were delivered. Before you go to bed tonight, tell yourself what's true of yourself. And when you wake up in the morning, tell yourself what's true of yourself. By the grace of God, if you're a Christian here this evening, you died to sin, you're alive to God, so reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dead to sin, alive to God.